Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
All right, good morning, Wildwood, and again, happy Father's Day. Turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. One verse this morning, but it's going to be so full and so transformative. There was a time when Adam looked at Eve, his wife, and said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, the voice of a man seeing the love of his life for the first time." But just one chapter later, or just really a little bit, a few verses later, less than one chapter, the same man looked at the same woman, and in the coldness of sin and blame and shame, referred to her as the woman whom you gave to be with me. How quickly the fall turned delight into disillusionment, unity into alienation. And you know, isn't this the story that we see time after time? Satan didn't just deceive Eve. He came to destroy the family. Because the family was and still is the building block of society, of the church, and is the front line of reflecting the glory of God on the earth. If Satan could fracture the family, then he could diminish the display of his love on the earth. But thankfully, God did not leave the garden in ruin in that moment. Right there in the middle of the curse, we see a glimmer of hope, a promise, the first gospel. A rescuer would be sent. And somehow that hope reached not only the garden, but also Adam's heart and Eve's heart, and there was transformation. As we continue in our core values series this morning, I want you to see what happens when that same gospel, when that same hope presented in Genesis chapter 3 impacts your family, your home. It transforms your family. And that transformation begins not when we change our behaviors, but when we open ourselves up to the one who was sent to rescue us. So let's stand and we're going to read Genesis 3:20 and we're going to pray. And this morning we're going to pray for two different things. Because of our time, because of the elements that we had this morning with parent education, the missions committee asked that I would pray. Instead of doing a missions moment this morning, they asked that I would pray. And it seems very fitting that this morning I would pray not only for the unreached people group that we normally do every week, but also that we would pray for the future missionaries that are being raised up within this body. We believe that the Lord is going to raise up 50 of our own people, and many of them are in our nursery, kids ministry, youth ministry. Some might not even be born yet. I'm confident of that. And we're going to pray that the Lord would bless those families that are raising those future missionaries for His glory. So we're going to pray for let me see if I can pronounce this. I think that the missions committee likes to see me struggle on some of these names. Fadika Mohas Nubian in Egypt is a people group that does not know Jesus. We're waiting for His second coming. They've never heard of His first. Let's pray. Well, let's read and then we'll pray. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for that statement right there. That was transformation in one verse. Lord, Your word is truth. I believe Your word. Your word has power to change lives. And I pray that this morning, this one verse, Genesis 3:20, would change lives, would transform families at Wildwood Church. And Father, your gospel gives hope, not only to us, but to every people group on the planet. And yet there are some who have never heard the gospel. The Fadika Muhas Nubian of Egypt, Lord, they are not reached. They don't know the gospel. They don't have the word in their language. They don't have missionaries. And so we pray, Lord, that you would send workers into the harvest because it is ripe. And Lord, maybe, perhaps, you are raising up from within this own body, this body at Wildwood Church, missionaries to go to the Fadika Muhas Nubian. Lord, I pray that you would do that work and be with parents as they begin to pray for their children. Lord, when we dedicate ourselves to raising our kids in a way that is honoring to you, that necessarily means that we say, Lord, your will be done. Your will be done. This is my child that you've given for me to raise and to steward and to present to you for you to do what you want with him or her for your glory. And so, Lord, I pray for families right now that are striving to raise their children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. They are trying to love you with all their heart and teach their children to do the same. And I pray, Lord, that you would begin to plant a seed in the hearts of those young people. And Lord, their parents and this church would water it, and it would grow, and they would find hope in Christ, and they would be compelled by the love of Jesus to take the gospel to the nations for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So every verse has a context. Let's establish the context of Genesis 3:20. In Genesis chapter 1, we read of the creation story. The sun, moon, the stars, the earth, everything. And you know, just think about the sun, moon, and stars includes, I think it's called Stevens 18. Are you familiar with that star? I just saw a video about this where the earth is laid up against this, and you zoom out, and it doesn't take long before you completely lose sight of the earth, and it dwarfs the sun. But when Genesis says that God made the sun, moon, and the stars, we're talking about billions of galaxies are spoken in this moment. And then he makes the creeping things and the swimming things and the swarming things. And, you know, we're still discovering species. We are still discovering. There are something like 15,000 species of ants. And so when God speaks into existence, it's this incredible thing. And the one thing that gets drilled down on, the one thing that gets special attention in Genesis chapter 2 is what? It's not marine biology. It's not astronomy. It is marriage. So God creates everything, including Adam and Eve, gives them the mandate of be fruitful and multiply in Genesis chapter 1. And then in Genesis chapter 2, he drills down on it. He magnifies it. He gives a whole chapter to this one thing. What does that reveal to us about the importance of marriage and family to God? So he drills down on marriage in Genesis chapter 2. He gives them, the couple, the simple set of instructions, be fruitful and multiply, exercise dominion over the earth. And God told Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you die. And in Genesis chapter 3, the enemy comes in, Satan, deceiver, and he calls into question the goodness and wisdom of God. You see, when Satan asked Eve, did God really say, that was not a factual question. He wasn't inquiring factually. He was calling into question the goodness and wisdom of God. He wanted Eve to doubt. And first, Eve demonstrated a willingness to alter the word of God. We should take note of that. That she said to Satan, well, God says, yeah, we can eat of all these trees, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we cannot eat or touch it, lest we die. Well, God didn't say anything about touching it, but that demonstrates that Eve was willing to alter the word of God, and then in her discontentment, she desired the one thing that she could not have. And men and women, is that not so like us? the one thing that God says you can't have, that's the only thing that we want. We are convinced that's the thing that's going to make us happy. And Eve took of the fruit and she ate. All the while Adam was standing by, watching, allowing it to happen. You know, Moses wrote Genesis, and it's interesting that he annotates. He says that Eve gave some to her husband who was with her. In other words, Eve was not by herself, and Adam was over on the other side of the garden. She didn't take some and go give it to him, walk it over, go find him and give him some and trick him. No, Adam was there watching this serpent speak treason to his wife. He fell into passivity. He failed to guard the garden. He should have crushed the head of Satan at the first whisper of treason in the garden. That was his job, to keep the garden and to exercise dominion over all creation. I believe that Adam could have spoken back, said no, and things would have been very different. And then God comes looking for them. He, in the cool of the evening, imagine this was a normal thing. God comes for a stroll in the garden with Adam and Eve. And in the cool of the evening, he comes and he calls for man. Where are you? God knew, but he wanted Adam to know that there was something broken. He wanted Adam to confess it, to admit it. It's telling that God first went to Adam, and God first questioned Adam, the one to whom he delegated responsibility and authority. He says, "Have you eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you not to eat?" in Genesis 3:11. And right here, what happens next is a decisive break in the relationship between Adam and Eve. Adam blamed both God and Eve for what happened. Adam went from, "This is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." And I think there was emphasis. I think that what you have here is in Genesis 2, you have Adam naming all of the animals. And the Lord brings them to him. And they're filing by. And there's an elephant and his mate. And there's a lion and his mate. And there's a cockatoo and his mate. And I think that this was an exercise of helping Adam understand what it means when God says that it's not good that man should be alone. Adam names all of these creatures, and he sees he has a mate. He has an opposite. God, where's my opposite? Where's my helpmate? Where's my mate? And then the Lord puts him to sleep, takes a rib, makes woman out of man, and he wakes up, he comes to, and he sees this creature that is beautiful and glorious. Amen? And if you're married, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's like the doors that open on the wedding day. And the groom is standing here, and the doors open, and he sees the love of his life in radiant glory and splendor. And you know what he's thinking? Whoa, man! Whoa, man! Right? That's a cheesy pastor joke, but I think that's what he thought. And it's interesting that they were both naked and unashamed. So she wasn't self-conscious. He wasn't self-conscious. It was paradise. And Adam goes from, "Whoa, man!" to this woman that you gave to be with me. Complete detachment. It doesn't say my wife. It doesn't say I failed my wife, God. I dropped the ball. He says, you gave me this creature, and she gave me something to eat. So you guys messed it up. I'm innocent. Total disconnect. I remember going to a courthouse in one couple's divorce hearing years ago, and the room was thick with hate. I hope you've never had to go through that. But if there was any sentiment that would summarize what that moment felt like, it would be the woman. And the feeling was reciprocated, the man. They couldn't even look at each other. Years earlier, these people were on cloud nine when they saw each other. And I realized in that moment, I need to take my premarital clients to a divorce court. Because this is a sober reality. No one on their wedding day imagines that they would have anything but love and butterflies for their spouse. And yet it's a tragic reality for far too many people. Complete detachment. The woman you gave to be with me. It's her fault. Genesis 2 was like the wedding day, the first wedding day. And it was a glorious day. God concludes that day with, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become what? One flesh. Unity. A oneness like no other relationship. The two shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were unashamed. That is complete vulnerability, complete transparency. You're not hiding anything. There is oneness between Adam and Eve on their wedding day. But it wasn't long before Adam settled into passivity and failed to do what he was commanded to do, to keep the garden, to protect it for the glory of God. And in his passivity, Satan gained a foothold. He found a way in. He found a weakness. Eve was tempted. She usurped Adam's leadership. She gave him some to eat. She initiated. And by 3:8, they were naked and ashamed. And they hid themselves. There was a break. There was division. Now we're not one flesh. See, two come together and form one flesh, and when they separate, they become what? Half. Do you see this? The two become one. And when one is divided, it's what? It's not two again. It's half. Brokenness. Death. Destruction. Divorce. In Genesis chapter 3. If Genesis 2 represented paradise, Genesis 3 represents paradise lost. And then the curses come, and we see a disruption of their pre-fall responsibilities and roles. You know, work was created before the fall. Adam was put in the garden. Adam was created to work and keep the garden. Genesis 2:15 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it, to protect it for the glory of God. He would still have to work after the fall, but this time it would be by the sweat of his brow. The earth would fight against him, would resist him. Eve was created to support Adam, to be his helpmeet, that together they would multiply the image of God around the world so that the glory of God would cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. Multiply, bring order out of disorder. Here's the archetype, the Garden of Eden. Make the rest of the world look like this, paradise. Make more image bearers. Eve would still bear children, but she would do so in great pain. And rather than being a helper suitable for her husband, she would be cursed with a contrarian spirit. The Genesis 3 world is a difficult place and dark. But right there in the middle of the curse, there's a glimmer of light shining through. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's the curse spoken by God to the serpent. It's the first gospel. It's what's called the proto-evangelion, the promise of a rescuer born of the woman, sent to crush the head of Satan. Jesus enters the story in Genesis 3:15. And just the mention of the rescuer changes things for Adam and Eve. Look, I want you to see that they were basically on the brink of divorce. You know, we have thousands of years of hindsight to say, well, obviously Adam and Eve worked it out and everything was okay. They had lots of babies, lots of kids, and they lived together, married for a long time. But it's so easy for us to look in hindsight and say, well, obviously. But I want you to think about a couple that you know, perhaps it's your own experience, how difficult it is to come back from this place of detachment and disrespect and blame shifting. These people were on the brink of divorce and a miracle happened. It is a miracle that life did not end with Adam and Eve. Satan thought he won. Satan thought this would be the end of image bearers on the earth. Listen, I have counseled so many people. Our church has counseled so many people. And there's a point in which you lose hope. I think if we were counseling Adam and Eve, it would have felt hopeless. Adam was completely separated from his wife. Physically, they were ashamed of their nakedness. Mentally, they were blaming one another. They wouldn't take responsibility for the things they have done. She usurped his leadership. He allowed it to happen. This marriage was done. But it wasn't the end. And why was it not the end? Because Jesus changes families. Jesus transforms families. So what we see in Genesis chapter 3. This is why Genesis 3:20 is so interesting to me. Adam despised his wife in Genesis 3:12. The gospel enters the story in Genesis 3:15. And by Genesis 3:20, Adam's tone has changed. He goes from the woman whom you gave to be with me to the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. From disparaging and detached to intimate and close. And honoring from death to life. from Genesis 3:12 to Genesis 3:20 because of Genesis 3:15. I love what the exegetical commentary has to say about Adam naming his wife Eve. Listen to how Adam honored his wife, the woman that God gave for him after the gospel entered the equation. The exegetical commentary says, the name Eve is related to the Hebrew word for living or life. Adam's naming Eve serves the dual purpose of recognizing her role as life giver. It suggests a hopeful future and sustains the idea of life even amidst sin and death. In the context of ancient Near Eastern culture, naming holds significant importance as it often imparts identity and destiny. Adam's act of naming denotes leadership and stewardship, yet it also reflects a deep recognition of the woman's intrinsic value and ordained role in God's creation. The text further positions Eve as central to the human narrative, not just a partner in the fall, but as a forebearer of all humanity, end quote. Genesis 3:20 speaks hope for every broken family. What Satan tried to destroy, God used for his glory. Marriage was not supposed to be hard. Marriage was a beautiful thing in Genesis chapter 2. It's still a beautiful thing. It's just hard. Marriage wasn't supposed to be hard. Parenting wasn't supposed to be hard. There wasn't supposed to be widows, and there wasn't supposed to be orphans. There wasn't supposed to be infertility. There wasn't supposed to be job loss. There wasn't supposed to be frustration. There wasn't supposed to be disorder in the home. But the fall happened. And then the curse. But right there in the middle of the curse was a promise. And that promise changed the story for Adam and Eve. Jesus transformed their family. And Jesus still transforms families today. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
What's even more profound is that we read of the creation story followed by a wedding. Genesis 1, Genesis 2. A creation and a wedding. And all the way on the other side of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21, we read of a new creation, and guess what follows? A wedding. It's like Eden 2.0, but forever. Jesus and his church united together in perfect unity. In paradise. What's profound is that in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says that this ordinary, common thing, it is ubiquitous. Marriage is ubiquitous. Everywhere you go, there's marriage. Every culture, there's marriage. It's common. You don't have to be a believer to be married. But what's amazing is that something as common as marriage represents something so mysterious, the union of Christ and his church. You see why the enemy wants to destroy it? You see why the enemy wants to redefine it and make it anything other than between one man and one woman for life? Do you see that? Because of what it represents. It's always represented the new creation and the new wedding. Jesus and his church. And I want you to see the transformation that took place in the first family when the gospel entered the equation. None of us has a gospel to family. I look out and I see some newlyweds. None of us has a Genesis 2 wedding. Marriage. We have a Genesis 2 wedding. It's a beautiful day, but it doesn't stay in Genesis 2 for very long. every one of us lives in a Genesis 3 world, because the Genesis 2 world doesn't exist anymore. None of us has a Genesis 2 marriage. None of us has a Genesis 2 home. None of us has a Genesis 2 life. The question is, if you're married, are you living in Genesis 3:12 or 3:20? And what's the difference? Genesis 3:15. Jesus in your home. Jesus in your heart. Jesus transforms families. When the gospel transforms families, the effect is that the love of God is reflected in the home. If biblical eldership is about proclaiming God's love, family transformation is about reflecting God's love. You see, the whole point of marriage is to point out, is to reveal, to reflect the love of Christ for his church, and vice versa. When the gospel transforms families, husbands love their wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And wives love their husbands by showing respect and honor as the church submits to Christ. And mothers gather their children, nurturing and protecting them under their wings like a hen. It's interesting, you know, Johnny Cash has a song and he refers to God as the father hen. I think that's an oxymoron, and yet Jesus refers to himself as a hen. He looks out over Jerusalem, how I would gather you under my wings like a hen. Mothers, you have this incredibly beautiful, nurturing and nourishing and protecting role in the lives of your children, like God nurtures and protects his children. And fathers, you demonstrate, you reflect the love of the Heavenly Father. You show what unconditional love is. And what is so sad as a pastor is to know how many people have to hurdle over their father's love in order to understand the Heavenly Father's love. We have incredible power, fathers, to reveal, to reflect the love of God, or to pervert it, to subdue it, to diminish it, to change it. When the gospel transforms families, the effect is that the love of God is reflected within the home. And as that goes throughout the world, the love of God is multiplied and magnified for all to see. We believe that Jesus transforms families, not because we read about it, not just because we read about it, but because of what we have watched with our own eyes. I'm thinking of one couple who has been vocal with their testimony. I won't name them, but they are part of this church. And they've been vocal with their testimony, and they came to us years ago in shambles. I mean, from the outside, it looked like everything was perfect. But on the inside, they were on the brink of divorce. And it nearly came to that. They were living in that Genesis 3:12 world, detached. And that man says that the turning point was that I had to humble myself before Jesus. He wasn't able to make this work. He wasn't able to will himself to make the changes necessary until he humbled himself before Jesus. And I praise the Lord that while they're not perfect, Jesus has transformed their family. And Jesus, the wife gave an update to my wife just a couple of weeks ago. Hugely encouraging. After all these years, the Lord has changed their home. And I look out over this congregation and I see other families that the Lord has transformed in our ministry, in our church, through the preaching of the word. Jesus has transformed your home. And the truth is, I look out over families and I see that some of you are still struggling. You're still in the Genesis 3:12 world. You look at this woman, you look at this man, and you blame God. You don't feel like one, you feel like half. You feel broken, you feel divided. Church, I'm gonna tell you that Jesus changes families. He transforms families. But it's not behavior modification. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus told a parable. It's kind of a scary parable, truthfully. He told a parable, and he says this: when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which it came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Now, what's the context here? Jesus is speaking to Pharisees, people who had swept their house, so to speak, and were clean externally. They were morally clean people. They had their life in order, so to speak. They presented well, and externally they didn't do the things they shouldn't do, and they did the things that they should do. And Jesus warned that a spirit doesn't exist in a vacuum. That you can be clean externally, but only for long. If you are not filled by the Holy Spirit of God, then you are at danger of becoming worse than you were in the first. What does this mean for us as families? Here's kind of how I see it go. In the best of situations, a man and a woman fall in love. They agree that they should be married. They want to commit the rest of their life together. They get married. It's blissful. It's wonderful. They move in together. They buy all the furniture and hang all the decorations, and they make a home. And the honeymoon lasts for how long? I don't know. It's different for everyone. Weeks, months, a year maybe, and then real life begins to set in and real personality begins to come to the surface and conflict begins to take place. And the man doesn't want to see his wife angry, and the wife doesn't want to see her husband frustrated, and so they begin to change behaviors. They begin to work on themselves. I mean, it's no wonder that one of the largest sections in the bookstore is the self-help section. How can I be a better husband? How can I be a better wife? How can I do things differently to appease my husband, appease my wife? How can I change myself? What behaviors, what attitudes, what words can I change to make this a happy marriage? And for some people, there's initial success because it pleases their spouse that they're making progress. But when it's simple external behavior modification, they're not addressing the heart behind the behavior. All that does is lead to more frustration, more disillusionment, and more detachment. And oftentimes what comes out in counseling is, I tried and she didn't change. I did what I was supposed to do, and she didn't. You are at danger of becoming worse than you were at the beginning. Behavior modification will never transform your home. What transforms your home is Jesus. And I don't mean, and Jesus can become a behavior modification. Well, my wife insists that we go to church, so I go to church. You told me to read my Bible, so I read my Bible. You told me to lead my family in family worship, so I lead my family in family worship. Behavior, behavior, behavior. None of that will transform your home, your family. And it has a very strong possibility or probability of inflicting more damage. Because it becomes a weapon that you use to batter your spouse or your children. Don't you see that I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Why aren't you doing what you're supposed to be doing? I'll love you when you respect me. I'll respect me when you lead me. How does Jesus transform your family? When you come to a point and you say, Jesus, I can't do it without you. I need you. You have to change my heart. You have to change my home. You have to change my spouse. You have to change my kids. You must do the work of transformation in this family because I can't do it. In the words of that man whose marriage has been transformed, his home has been transformed, he said, I had to humble myself before the Lord. You don't add Jesus as a work, as a behavior. You come to Jesus as rescuer. And you lay your life down and let him work in your heart and in your home. Amen? We believe at Wildwood Church that Jesus delights to transform families. The question is, will you invite him in to do the work? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus and for grace. Thank you for the hope of a rescuer in Genesis 3:15. Thank you for the transformation that we see in Adam's heart in Genesis 3:20. Lord, what should have ended in Genesis 3:12 continued and finds its culmination in Revelation 21. A new creation, a new wedding, Jesus and his church. Lord, I thank you for transforming families in our church, and I pray that you would continue to do that as we submit ourselves fully and completely to Jesus. Would you do the work? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hey, thanks so much for watching online. I hope that this message has inspired you to greater faith, has encouraged you, maybe convicted or challenged you. We're grateful to be able to provide this content to you online, live and on demand. If you haven't done so already, follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, subscribe to us on YouTube so that we can get this content right to you as soon as we upload it. But you know, we believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you need the body of Christ. You need the local church. And so if you're in the Quad Cities, let me invite you to personally join us in person for our gatherings on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 10:40. If you're not in the Quad Cities, I want to encourage you to go find a local church that teaches the Bible, that serves the community, that loves Jesus, that gives grace. Well, hey, thanks again for watching, and we hope that you were blessed.